How are you all today on this fine Resurrection Sunday? We're glad that you could be here with us on this special Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. He is alive and is at the right hand of the Father, even now still making intercession for us, and we wait for His return from there, and we can see Him face to face. What a blessing that will be. Join me in prayer, please, to our great God. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that You are the King of the universe. There is none beside Thee, O God. You are the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who sent Him to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. You made His soul an offering for sin so that we could have eternal life. Lord, even though it was us, all of us, who have gone astray, each one to his own way, like wandering sheep, You laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Lord, we give You praise for doing that. But beyond that, then You did not allow Him to see corruption in the grave, but You raised Him up, miraculously kept Him there, and raised Him out of the dead. We saw through the Scriptures that He was given a glorified body, and a human glorified body, even like ours, only much, much better. And Father, we long for the day when we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is when He comes. We know that He will transform our lowly bodies, those of us that are born-again believers, to be like His most glorious body. But today, Lord, we set aside to remember the resurrection of our Savior, and we ask that You will work the power of Your hand that worked in that resurrection in our lives as well. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe we're starting with hymn 176, right? 176, so we can sing triumphantly about our Savior's resurrection.
Let's stand as we sing together. Christ arose, 176. Christ the Lord is risen today.
welcome again this morning. If you're visiting with us, I'm very glad that you're able to be here, and I hope that you've met a number of our folks already. I'd like to just point out that there is a visitor, little trifold flyer with a card in it. If you didn't receive one of those, I hope the deacons will make sure that you do, and you can fill that card out and put it into the offering plate as your offering for us today in the plate as it goes by. I wanted to point out also about these beautiful flowers that are up here. The Howisons helped us put all of this together, and you see the front of the bulletin is very nicely coordinated with that. And inside you'll see an insert that has the names of people and the folks they have these flowers in honor of or in memory of. And so you can look through that and see the important people that are mentioned here for our folks who have donated for these flowers, and they will disappear after the morning service. You can take yours home and take it home with you and enjoy it there. So we hope that you will be able to do that. I hope that you also will have a good afternoon with family and friends this afternoon. Maybe you have something special planned for a lunch or something, and then that you'll be able to come back this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening service. We'll have a time of testimonies and music for anyone who wishes to participate. So come along for that, and we will certainly enjoy that. A little more informal, maybe, than normal, but nonetheless spiritually beneficial. So please participate with us in that as well. Wednesday, we plan not to have the dinner midweek this week because of the stuffed feeling we have in our tummies right now and other things that have been going on. So note that no dinner on Wednesday. We'll have that again soon, but we do have our normal Kids for Truth and prayer meeting time at 6:45 in the evening. And then on Saturday, men's prayer. Vincent actually led yesterday, so his name is in here, I'm mistaken, but I think it's going to be Dwayne next week. So they know what they're doing, and all us other men have to do is show up, and they'll lead us and tell us what we need to do. But in any case, also on Saturday at 10:30, we have the privilege to have the baby shower for Rebecca Mayer. And so we're looking forward to that. Ladies, if you haven't seen my wife about participating in that, well, you can do that. If you want to participate in a group gift, then please see her as soon as possible about that as well. All right. I did want to float a little idea here. I've talked to a couple people about it. Just a little membership care plan, if you will. Something that I've thought of for a little while and have started to put together. I wonder if you'd indicate whether you might be interested in such a thing. The idea is that you'd be paired with another individual or couple, depending on where you're at in life, and you'd be able to watch out for those folks in a special way. And also in your little group, then there'd be a missionary. Most of the groups I've found a missionary for you to correspond with, and you can correspond with each other, pray for each other. Say one of you is missing on a Sunday, the other one can send a bulletin of sermon notes in it and make sure that those are in the person's hand, even though they were missing. And so that's kind of the idea. And then the sky is really the limit. You can get together and have meals together, do other things together as well. So over time, we might rotate those little care groups or whatever you want to call them so that you can enjoy fellowship with others as well. So just tell me if you might be interested in that, maybe when you leave today or some other time. I'd be happy to hear about that, and we can start doing that. Even if it's just a subset of folks, we've got to start somewhere. But we want to make sure that we're carrying out the one another commands in the Scripture, you know, that it's not just, you know, what's that prayer? Lord, bless us for and no more, whatever that is, around the table. We want to make sure we crawl out of our shell a little bit and interact with one another. So take note of that and let me know if you'd be interested in being involved in that. All right, have I forgotten any important announcements? My memory in the front row doesn't seem to indicate so. And the men in the back, neither? Okay. All right. Yes, in May, let's see, that would be next Sunday. Oh, my. We are not planning to have a potluck next Sunday, okay, just so you know. We had our kind of our potluck just now, so take note of that. And then in June, we will have the potluck lunch after the morning service, but it won't be on the 5th, it will be on the 12th, because that's the day the dentist is coming. Jack Mitchell, one of our missionaries, and his wife will be plan to be here on the 12th of June, so we thought, let's move the potluck back 1 week and enjoy fellowship with those folks. So that's the plan for our monthly potluck program. Okay, well, I think I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering, and if Rebecca would come and share with us her music ministry, we would appreciate that. Thank you. Bill, will you lead us in prayer and give thanks for that offering of music as well? Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. It's interesting he prayed that way at the end, because I told one of our sons about the little dollar that I gave him to put in the offering. We're giving this money to the Lord so that the Lord can use it to save a soul and we can see them in heaven. That's the idea anyway, and I hope that the Lord will do that with our funds and our lives, our offerings to Him. If you have your Bibles, would you turn them to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning? 1 Corinthians 15, a very familiar passage for an occasion like today's. But I think it's very necessary to remind us of this basic truth upon which our whole life really hinges. This is God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And then let me drop down later in the chapter to verse number 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Shall we thank God for this portion of His Word? Father, it is our desire this morning to express our gratefulness together as a body of people for that which You have prepared and done for us. Thank You for this passage that teaches us about the certainty of the resurrection and how it applies to us that we also will be resurrected and put on that incorruptible body and be able to, with the apostle who wrote under the direction of Your hand that we read today, to be able to really mock death and sin, because we have been placed into Christ, those who have believed, that we might have eternal life and not be ultimately held by these intrusions into the human condition, death and sin. Now, Lord, we pray that You will help us as we live as Christians, those of us that are, to walk in that newness of life, to give ourselves fully to You, and to see Your power worked out in our hearts. Lord, this morning it's my prayer for those that we call lost in the Bible terminology, unsaved or not born again, those who are not part of Your family, that, Lord, You would finalize some adoptions today, that You would bring some young person or some older person, a child, a college student, into Your family, maybe here in our own assembly, in those churches that we have fellowship with and all that proclaim the Word of God in truth. We pray that Your hand will work and souls will be saved today. We just cast ourselves before You in faith, asking this work to be done. All we can do is what You have assigned for us to do, to proclaim the truth. And Lord, through that truth, through the Word of God, faith may come. And we pray that it will. Hearts and minds of those that hear these words and those like them in all parts of the globe today. Father, we do ask for our missionaries today as they also with us celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And as we said, those financial offerings that have been made, may they go to support those folks and free them from the mundane things of life, to be able to focus their time and attention to preach the gospel. I thank You, Lord, for the report of a young lady who was saved in the other part of this country, related to the Eli family. What a blessing it was to hear that testimony. And then from a brother just now who shared about his blood brother who was able to hear the gospel and make a profession of faith. Father, this is a great blessing to hear. And we ask that these young believers, we trust they are truly and have really believed in their hearts, but that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And Lord, we don't accept ourselves from that prayer either, because no matter how long we have been walking with You, we long for more. We want to know You better. We want to love You more perfectly with our minds, with our lips, with our feet. And we ask that You will work this in us even today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite our ladies' ensemble to come and share with us the music they've been preparing diligently for some time. And thank the ladies for their work on that. Thank you.
Again, and turn to hymn number 68. Hymn number 68. Let's stand as we sing together. Praise Him, praise Him. And children can be dismissed as we sing. Hymn number 68.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, this wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. God like a shepherd. Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered at glad and nigh. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Before I get to the text this morning, although still related to the text, I'd like to share with you an ironic story that came across the Associated Press. Thank you, Brother Duane. Came across the Associated Press this morning, Sunday, April 24th, 2:07 a.m. Puttaparthi, India. Title, Famed Hindu Guru Sathya Sai Baba Dies at 86. Hindu holy man Sathya Sai Baba, considered a living god by millions of followers worldwide, died Sunday in a hospital near his southern India ashram. A doctor said he was 86. He spent more than 3 weeks on life support while struggling with organ failure at the hospital there near that village in Andhra Pradesh state. It says here, women selling marigold garlands broke down in tears outside ashram when the news was announced. The saffron-robed Sathya Sai Baba had a huge following with ashrams in more than 126 countries. He was said to perform miracles. Followers gathered to mourn in small groups in alleys and streets surrounding the area, began trickling into the temple complex where the holy man's body will be brought to lie in state until Tuesday. Hundreds of thousands of devotees are expected for his funeral. He was born in 1926. In 1940, he declared himself an avatar, or reincarnation of another Hindu holy man, called Sai Baba of Shirdi, a town in the western Indian state, who had died in 1918. Let me just make a prediction that this man is not going to rise from the dead, and he is not going to be reincarnated either. And he was not a reincarnation of anybody that came before, because the Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. The story is ironic because the Lord decided that his last day would be the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one man who did rise from the dead and proved his deity by so doing. Because of that rising from the dead, we share with each other the paschal greeting, it's called. We say to one another, Christ is arisen, or has risen, and the response, he is risen indeed. In Greek, Christos Anesti, depending on how you pronounce it, Christos Anesti. The response, Alithos Anesti, indeed or truly. That word means truly or indeed, he is risen. And so think about that greeting one to another today. Christ is risen, truly, or indeed he is risen today. It comes from the Greek verb anastasis, or Greek noun anastasis, aneste. And it's used many times in the scriptures. John 11:25 is perhaps the most famous. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. That's what he said. And that's that word. You might know the female name Anastasia comes from that word, resurrection. We're going to be studying in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. As our custom is here, we believe God has given us this job to preach through the Scriptures section by section, and I've selected this week to work through Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Now, on Wednesday, I began this three-part, which will turn into a four-part series here today, with verses 1 to 3. And we titled that message, No Confidence in the Flesh. And we saw how the Apostle Paul called the reliance upon one's works as confidence in the flesh. And he warned the Philippian believers against the false teachers that would come and, like this Hindu guru, deceive the people and to thinking that they could work their way to heaven or do some other religious rites or rituals, or as he did with all of his totally false doctrine, teach about reincarnation and all of these things. Well, the Apostle Paul was especially concerned to warn the new church in Philippi of those he called, in unbecoming terms here, dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation, those who trusted in Jewish ritual of circumcision in order to be saved. They said, you have to do that. You have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But Paul said, we are not that way. We are the real circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. I'm in verse 3 of chapter 3. And have no confidence in the flesh. Then on Friday night, last time we spoke on this subject, I took verses 4 to 11 and focused especially on the phrase in verse number 10 that talks about being conformed to his death. And we asked ourselves what that means to be conformed to his death in the context of this passage and saw that. I'll review that in a few minutes again this morning. This morning's message is entitled, The Power of His Resurrection. And that comes from the same verse, number 10, but we have to go back and revisit verses 4 through 11 in order to understand what the apostle is trying to teach us here this morning. Now, if you're reading the passage on your own, and I encourage you to do that sometime after this morning, I'd like you to highlight in your minds five key terms that will help you understand what God is trying to say to us. God speaks to us in human language. He uses human words, words from regular languages, Greek in this case, and translated accurately, if you have a good translation, into English. And he uses those words to communicate ideas. He builds the ideas into themes and arguments and propositions. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, using some of these words. He uses words like confidence. He uses words like righteousness, gain, loss, and especially one important word, Christ. And you'll notice those words occur over and over again in this section of Scripture. It's an autobiographical section, a section in which Paul the Apostle is telling us about his own religious experience, relating to us how he looked at religion before he was saved, that is, before he encountered Jesus Christ. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, he saw Christ, he said, as one born out of due time. It was an odd thing for him to have seen the risen Savior because Christ Jesus had already gone to heaven. And he broke open the portals of heaven to show himself to Paul in a special way, to get a hold of this zealous Jewish man so that he could turn him around into a zealot for the cause of Jesus Christ and the church. So he relates to us what he understood about religion before and now how his mindset has changed. Now, Paul is a good example for us. In fact, in the Bible it says to imitate him as he follows Christ. And it's a good thing for us to have models or types, if you will, examples, role models. Many today have role models that are sports figures or all kinds of other people who really aren't worthy to be role models, after all, Hollywood actors and different things like that. Not at all worthy, really, morally, to be our role models. But Paul says, as I follow Christ, then you follow me. And so as we see what he learned, I'm hoping that we also will learn from him and follow his type or example to us in terms of his religious thinking. Now, Paul starts out telling us in his autobiography here in verses 4 to 6 of his former confidence in the flesh. The point of the section is to say, look, there's false teachers coming to you saying you've got to do X, Y, and Z in order to be saved. All of this external stuff that they're doing. And he says, if there is anyone who has done enough of that to get saved, enough of that to be able to boast before God, then I am the man. My resume is the best resume there is. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he gives us seven items in his resume, if you will, of religiosity that he used to think commended him to God for salvation, to favor with God. And basically, it's two kinds of things. There's his ethnic background, and there's his religious self-effort. These gave Paul confidence in the flesh. Now, what does that word confidence mean? It's the word for to be persuaded. It's the word for trust or dependence. In other words, Paul was depending on this resume in verses 4 to 6 in order to be right with God. Now, your resume before you were saved maybe you still have a resume like this. And I want to encourage you to think carefully with us about that today. Your resume may have looked very much like this. It may have had some different elements in it, some different thoughts, or things that you thought could be helpful in your relationship to God. A lot of people have them in their mind. I'm okay. I haven't murdered. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I was confirmed. I was baptized when I was an infant. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Those are things that Paul is saying in his life he thought were good things. They, as he found out, turned out to be simply reliance upon the flesh, upon self-effort and things that could not save him. He starts out with circumcision on the eighth day. His parents were observant Jews. He was circumcised. If somebody needed to be circumcised to be saved, then he was the man. Although he tells us in another part of the scriptures, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. But he was trusting in this circumcision and this cutting away of flesh, which marked him as a son of the covenant, somebody who is related to God in that external and ethnic way. He was circumcised as a child. Many of us have been baptized as children. And let me be frank with you. The churches that teach baptism for infants actually say that baptism is, in effect, a replacement for circumcision in the Old Testament. That this baptism becomes a sign of the covenant. The child becomes a son of the covenant or comes into the covenant community through this means of water baptism, whether it's pouring or sprinkling, whatever type it is. And so Paul was relying on that circumcision. Some of us may have relied on our baptism or our confirmation, things that happened in our childhood, but none of those things can save. He used to rely on that. But let's go on through his resume and just look at it quickly here. He went on and said he was of the stock of Israel. Israel was the apple of God's eye. He was Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and his 12 sons. And their sons and family were God's chosen people. God set His love upon them, and this became for them something of a merit. I'm in God's chosen people, so I must be okay. I'm an Israelite, Paul said on his resume. He also added he was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was just no normal Israelite, like those 10 tribes that in history departed from the kingly line of David and Solomon, and they left and became the northern kingdom, and they were deported eventually by Assyria. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. We stuck close, like we were supposed to, with Judah in Jerusalem. Also, he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he was, again, no ordinary Jewish man. He was one who was, we could say, fastidious in his maintenance of all the customs and culture of the Jewish religion. He lived outside of Israel for some time, at least. We know he was from Tarsus of Cilicia, which is not in Israel, not near Jerusalem, but he still came to Jerusalem, studied there under Gamaliel, and lived there and kept the culture and religion of the Jews. Beyond that, it says, not only that, but he says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now that's, you know, we call people Pharisees as a negative thing today, right? But it was looked at as a positive thing in this sense, that they were the conservatives, they were the Bible believers, they were the ones that really kept the law. You know, remember Paul said he's a Pharisee or the son of a Pharisee, and for the hope of the resurrection of the dead he is called into question, and how that caused that great stir among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. They believed in angels. The Sadducees did not. And so, you know, these guys were the ones that were faithful to the Bible. They had it. And so he thought that also would keep him before God in favor. And he goes on and he says more about his religious works. He says he was zealous concerning zeal, persecuting the church even. You know, he was not a closet Jew, that is, one who is just hiding himself and staying out of the limelight, or you know, he was not shy about his belief. Anything that attacked Judaism, he attacked. In other words, if they were the enemy of Judaism, he was their enemy, right? And so he went after the church very vigorously in his life. And then finally, he says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law or in the law, blameless. How could somebody say that? Well, they believed that. They really did. They believed we've kept all the external requirements of the Mosaic Code. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything, and so on and so forth. I've kept all of that. He could say he's blameless in terms of that external idea of the law. Now, he was what we would call a legalist. He was a real life legalist. Now, many people use that term incorrectly today. The term really means somebody that's a legalist is somebody who believes that keeping a code, a law, will bring them favor with God. That is, that would produce righteousness that God would accept as over against the sin that the person had. A lot of people today who level the charge of legalism are simply saying, you people have standards more strict than I do, and I don't like them. But I've hardly heard somebody come and say, you people are legalists in the sense that you think you're going to get saved by keeping these commands, these laws, these restrictions or whatever. But Paul was that way, really was, a Pharisee, somebody who thought, if I keep all this, I'm good. Nobody could levy a charge against Paul. He was an observant Pharisee. But this says nothing about the heart. Have you ever known somebody that appears outwardly religious, but then you find out later, they weren't so religious after all? They were like the Pharisees that the Lord rebuked when he said, "Look, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth." The most important part of the cup is which part? Well, the rim around the edge and the inside of it, because you don't want any of that to go, you know, when you take a drink out of it. The outside doesn't matter as much. Or you are like whitewashed tombs. They look all nice on the outside, but what's inside of them? Ugh. Corpses. Dead stuff. That's what they were. On the inside, filthy, rotten sinners still. Just because they had a facade of righteousness wasn't going to help them at all. God can see right through that. You know that? He has X-ray vision. He sees right down into the heart. And there's nothing that can fool him. Pure externalism is not going to do it. And so Paul realizes this and has just a massive change in his whole religious existence, his whole thinking and everything. Now, I said there were seven items here. Actually, there were eight. And it's because, not because I had trouble counting, but there are seven. But then at the end of verse number 8, he adds one more. And it's not really one unique or different one. It is where he says, "For whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." So he had this long resume. And then at the bottom of it, he adds all things, all of this and everything else that I could have thought of to commend me to God. He says, that's all gone. Those were all the negative things. Now, there are eight replacements for those eight things. He uses the term gain and loss here. So really what he says is, my resume, I thought that was an asset. But I failed to realize that in God's sight, it was a liability. And so he had to move all of these assets, he had to write them off, and put them over here into the loss column, and find something else to put in the gain or the investment column. And that's what he did when he found Jesus Christ. He had a major change in his thinking, first of all. If you look in verses 7 and 8, you'll see he says, "But what things were gain to me," that resume, "these I have counted loss for Christ." I've written them off. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." I want you to notice the word to count. To count. It means to consider, to regard, to think about something. Notice that it's Paul's consideration of those things in his, well, on his resume, now his loss column, that was his thinking about those things that changed. Not all of the things themselves changed. After all, if you were baptized as an infant, you can't go back and unbaptize yourself. He was circumcised. He wasn't going to be uncircumcised. He was born as a Jew. Well, you can't undo that. So it was not the things per se, but it was how he thought about the things that totally changed. Now, of course, some of the things changed. He stopped persecuting the church. He stopped thinking that he had to pursue a legalistic righteousness to get saved. So some of them did change, but it was mainly his mode of thinking, how he counted things. I counted them loss. I counted all things loss. I count them as rubbish. And so what changed in his consideration is that he no longer thought of those things as grounds of dependence or trust. Remember that confidence in the flesh? He's not going to trust those things anymore. This is really an earthquake in his thinking. He counted those things as trash now, as good as they were. That's like spending your whole life building up the best resume that you can think of and then realizing, I was doing the wrong thing the whole time. I got to throw that all away and start over. And with somebody else's help. He says, rubbish. This is like street trash. You know, this is the stuff you see along the highway in the spring before the Adopt-a-Highway people come by and clean it up. It just looks nasty, right? Tires and paper trash and all kinds of couches and whatever else is out there. It's junk. It's actually a very crude term. I mean, we would probably use an English term that I wouldn't use preaching to use this or to explain this idea. It's junk. It's excrement. It's trash. He just counts it totally as a loss. It's worse than zero. It's a negative. And so it is with all who come to faith in Christ Jesus. You transfer your dependence from the trash to the King. You change your thinking about sin and about God. You realize your rebellion against God and your need to be delivered from it. You realize that you're headed for eternal death instead of eternal life. God changes your desire to want heaven instead of just the things that are in this life. Your thinking changes in that you realize that Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of everything, that He is not only the Lord, but He is yours, your Lord. He is your authority. You realize that He died for your sins and was resurrected from the dead. You see the shift in thinking that occurs. You shift to all those things and away from whatever you had put confidence in before. And may I just boil it down this way? Whatever you had confidence in before, it basically was this. You had confidence in yourself. One way or the other. It was your ethnicity. It was your religious works. It was something. Self-autonomy. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. You trusted in yourself. You were like, you know, our little guy who, at his age, very cute when he wants to do something by himself and he succeeds. He says, "I did it all by myself." You know, he's 2 years old and he says that. He's so happy when he can do something by himself. You cannot get saved by yourself. And that's the battle of the ages, to get kids to understand they cannot, even though they would like to, do everything by themselves. It can't be. Well, he had changed his thinking and figured out that knowing Christ is far better than anything else. He also had a major change in his thinking about how God accepts a person into His family. He says in verse number 9, Paul does, what he wants to do is to be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So here's the question for you. When God looks at you, where does He see you? I'm not talking about in the chair in Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor 48104. I'm saying, where does He see you spiritually? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam, who is used as the picture of all that are not saved? In the family of the devil or in the family of God? A Christian is a person who, having exercised repentant faith, has been placed into Christ in a very special relationship. When God looks at you then, if you're that person, then He says, He sees you in Christ. There He is, God says, in Christ. And so Paul wanted to be found in Him. And how did he get in there? Or maybe what benefit did he have when he got in there? Well, he had God's righteousness. A key part of being placed into Christ is having your sins forgiven and your account with God credited with Christ's righteousness. That means that you've been made right with God. So you take all your sins, all this stuff, it's erased. That's called forgiveness. Then, because it takes holiness to see God, God stamps your account with a big red stamp that says, Christ's righteousness is here. Right on your criminal record. And it blots out, with that forgiveness, everything that was there. Your sin record is wiped out and stamped with this, made right with God by Jesus Christ. And how is that done? Well, that comes by faith alone. He says that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. God doesn't ask us to be baptized, circumcised, or any otherized. He asks us to believe, to have faith in Christ Jesus. Many try to earn their own way, of course, as I've been saying. Romans chapter 10. Let me just read a couple verses there that point this out. Paul says, regarding Jewish people, ones that are not believers in the Messiah, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's what we're talking about here, that stamp that says Christ lived a perfect life, He's willing to share some of that righteousness with you, put it on your account. That righteousness, they're ignorant of that, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there's no more trying to keep the law to achieve righteousness. It never could be done before. It certainly can't be done now because God has taken away the law altogether. It's impossible to please God anyway because by the law is only the knowledge of sin. No production of righteousness is possible there. So Paul has a major change in his thinking about the value of his resume. He has a massive change in his understanding of how people get accepted with God. Thirdly, he has also a major change in his priorities. He doesn't live for football or live for work or live for anything else except for Christ. He says in verse number 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So he wants to know Christ, not the law, by the way. He wants to know the Lord. And more than an intellectual knowledge, he wants a personal relationship with Christ. Christ dwelling in his heart by faith. He wants that personal connection with Jesus. If you will, it's a friendship kind of connection. Or in another way, you could say it's a family kind of connection. He wants that with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He also wants to know the fellowship of His sufferings. By the way, to know, as I said, is more than intellectual. It's to experience it. It's to live it. It's to know it in that deeper kind of way. So he wants to also know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, I think it's because Paul wants to know Jesus in every possible way, in every connection, in everything that happens in his life. He wants to experience and share in the sufferings of Christ. The idea, I think, is that you know what it means to be a righteous sufferer. You've done right, but you still suffer. That's what Christ did. He did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, yet what? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He made his soul an offering for sin. He was led as a lamb before her shearers and was silent, didn't open his mouth. He was the righteous sufferer par excellence. There was none more righteous and who suffered more in that way than he did. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will also suffer persecution. Paul said he filled up the measure of Christ's sufferings. This is true because back on the road to Damascus, you remember Paul was confronted by Christ, and Christ said, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Well, that was true. No, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So whatever touches the church in terms of persecution touches our Lord. And so Paul now was the persecutor. He is the persecuted. Now he is sharing in the fellowship of those sufferings that Christ is suffering because His church is suffering. And Paul is doing that and wants to do that to the full. Paul has had a massive change in his priorities because he does not want to live a life of luxury and ease anymore. His priority has changed so that he will know Christ in every possible way. I said luxury and ease, although it may not have been that was his highest priority in the first century. But I wonder if it's some of our priorities in this century. Just as long as I don't get into too much, controversy, the house is paid off, the two cars and everything else, luxury and ease, I'll be all set. Highest priorities in your life, if they're to be like Paul's, one of those priorities would be to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Because that would be then evidence that you'd be living godly in Christ Jesus, wouldn't it? And that's what you want. Friday, we looked at this idea of being conformed to his death, another way in which Paul's priorities were changed. Conformed to his death meant to be like Jesus in his death. That is, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, so should we be obedient. Jesus loved in his death. Remember, he loved his disciples and gave himself for them, and so we should love as well. We should also live for the same purpose that Christ died. He died to redeem the lost. If we're to be conformed to his death, then we should be conformed to the purpose of his death, to win people to God out of the mess of this world. That's what Christ did. To redeem for himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, to redeem them out of the lawlessness of iniquities. And that should be our heart's desire as well, to see people won out of iniquity, out of lawlessness, out of a Christless eternity, and be won to God. And then the final change in Paul's priorities had to do with this whole idea of the power of the resurrection. I'm just going to spend a couple more minutes with this, and then we'll be done this morning. I want you to think carefully about the power of his resurrection. This is one of Paul's highest priorities in life. Now, let's be sure to remind ourselves that the resurrection was an historical event. It is history. It is not mythology or typology or whatever. It's real life stuff. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I've told this story before, but I witnessed years ago to a man who was a private investigator. His wife begged me to minister to this man, and I found a chance at a church function some distance from here, that he was outside of the church by himself, and I went out and talked to him. And I shared with him this 1 Corinthians 15 passage that we read this morning. And I said, you know, Christ has risen from the dead. I said, you're a private investigator. How many witnesses would it take for you to believe that Christ was raised from the dead? And I said, how about 500 and some? Would that do it for you? And he didn't make a profession of faith then, but I learned later that he got saved. And I thought, this is real history. You have people who saw an empty tomb. You have a story made up to explain how that tomb got empty. Large sums of money get... Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To cover things up and all that. You have 500 plus witnesses that saw him. You have lives massively changed. You have the church. You have a change to the whole world. And people want to say that Jesus is not raised from the dead? Puh. Nonsense. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The only matter really to think about or to get our minds around is this. How do you regard that resurrection from the dead? How do you consider it? How do you think about it? Remember, Paul had a massive change in his thinking. How do you think about the resurrection? Do you willingly ignore it? Do you reject it? Or do you accept what it means and believe that it actually occurred? Proving thus that Christ is the Son of God with power, that he was right in what he said. If Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith, then the resurrection is the keystone of it. Both are absolutely necessary. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have anything, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This resurrection was an amazing demonstration of God's power. But you know what's far less understood? That power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, that is to take a dead body and rejoin to it a spirit and cause that body to be animated and to come out of a rocky tomb. Now, that's not power that we have. We don't understand how that can even happen or work. But God has that power. The thing that's less understood is that God's power, that power, is at work in all who believe. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the people there in the church called Ephesus would understand and know this, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In the granting of regeneration, in the granting of spiritual life, in the maintenance of spiritual life, God's power is at work. How do you take a sinner who is cut off from God because of his sin, over here, God's over there, we're here, how do you take somebody like that and give them spiritual life? There's no transfusion or surgery that could be done. It's a miracle of God. And that miracle is what God did in working the same kind of divine power in the life of the believer as He did in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Same with spiritual growth. How do you think that's going to happen apart from the power that God exercised in the resurrection? Purity from sin, understanding God's Word, developing Christian virtues are all impossible apart from the power of God. You can't obey God's commands without His help. You have to have divine life-giving and life-sustaining power in order to do that. So Paul's priorities included this, to know the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His death, and to know the power of the resurrection. Death and life are so intertwined here, it's kind of hard to explain them sometimes. The death of Christ and the life of Christ and how they work in us is somewhat of a paradox. If you want real life, you have to die first. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to sin. You have to be put to death with Christ. But then you get in exchange for that life. He grants you that gift of life, eternal life. So when we're saved, we effectively die and we're released from the whole mess of sin that we used to live in. And the new life we receive then is kind of like the same energy source that raised up Christ from the dead. If you have none of that divine power, none of that divine power, then I ask the question, do you have the divine life? And the answer is no. None of that divine power means none of that divine life. But we see in the early church, the disciples, the apostles then, it says that God was at work in them powerfully as they preached the gospel and the resurrection from the dead. And so we can have that same kind of power at work in our lives because the resurrection did indeed occur. Now in verse 11, we'll look at this a little bit more this evening, but Paul also had a major change in his future outlook. He understood now that he could have the resurrection of the dead as his portion, and he wanted to attain to that, to reach it, to have it in his possession, but it was going to take some time and patience for him to get it. We won't say any more about that this morning. So the resurrection of Christ, a stupendous display of God's power. It's the standard unit of God's omnipotence that is used as the measure of His power. Like the kilometer is the unit of measure, the resurrection is the unit of God's power. It's like the parting of the Red Sea or the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of a handicapped person instantaneously. It stands as a first-rate miracle of God. But even though it in itself was so powerful, there is no way that the resurrection will have any meaningful influence on your life unless you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, that He died and that He was resurrected for you. See, that power is there. There's an infinite amount of it. But it's not going to touch you at all unless you come to Christ and are found in Him. Then you'd have Christ in your heart and can have that resurrection power operative in your life. So here's a question. Is there anybody here today who would come to Jesus and be saved from their sins and know, experience this resurrection power? Is there anybody? You don't have to stand up on your chair or wave your arms, but would you call out to God right now and ask Him to, as we say, come into your heart, but better than that, to understand that you're a sinner and that you need Christ to stand in your place so that you can have that divine righteousness by faith, that you would call upon Him to be your Lord and Savior, believe that He died and rose again from the grave on your behalf. Is there anybody, anybody here that would do that this morning? Perhaps, on the other hand, you're here as somebody who says, I believe that. I'm with you, Pastor. I'm with the Word of God here, but I don't see some of that power working out in my life. Maybe you're living a life that has a lot of sin in it, a lot of bad things, and you are finding that resurrection power hard to find, hard to see, hard to experience. May I then ask you a question? Where are your priorities? The fellowship with Christ in His suffering, to know His death, to be conformed to it, to experience the power of His resurrection? Where is your thinking? Have you had that real shift in thinking that Paul explains to us here? Are you following Paul like he expects us to as we follow Christ? I hope so. And I pray that the Lord will have His way working in us the power of the resurrection. As important as that event is, the resurrection, a historical event, again, it's not going to have much impact on you unless you come to Christ for that power. And I pray that you will. Father, we pray now that you will bless us with understanding of your word. Use us, I pray, to make use of us to share this with others. But first of all, Lord, to help us to make sure that we ourselves know the power of your resurrection from the dead. Thank you for being raised again for our justification, that we could be certain that it's not going to be something like what happened earlier today in India, somebody dying and never to come back to life again. We thank you for the sure hope, the certain expectation that we have ourselves of resurrection, as Brother Bennett taught us earlier this morning, because you have been raised from the dead. And so, our Lord Jesus, we pray, work in us. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you yet, that you will work in them as only your Spirit can. Our words only go so far, but we know your Spirit can take them all the way, right to the depths of the heart and mind, and convict and convince those to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.